Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. Going to continue our study on Josiah's life and reforms. And let's read the first 20 verses. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron. And he burned it at the brook of Kidron and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places of the priests and made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance at the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left, and the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread along with their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Moloch. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and filled the places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you had done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, but no man move his bones." So they left his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who had come out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests on the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, we see the actions of Josiah, a righteous king, performing what you had commanded in the Book of the Covenant in Deuteronomy, and his efforts and work to cleanse the land of idolatry. We thank you for the example of his life. We also think about the propensity of our hearts to slip into idolatry, whether it's wood or stone or precious metals or a god of our own making in our imaginations. We pray that our concepts and understanding of God would truly come from your word and not from our own speculations or imagination. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of 2 Kings and the life of Josiah, we observed that Josiah wanted to repair the temple. And in the process of those repairs, the book of the law was found, Deuteronomy. And upon reading it, Josiah inquired of the prophetess Huldah concerning the word of God about the sin of Judah. He knew the land was filled with these idols. They received the bad news that judgment was absolutely coming, but it would not occur in Josiah's lifetime. God said, I have seen your repentance, your heart being broken at the sin of the people and the sin of the land. But in response to this, Josiah started a massive reform of Judah. And real reformation began with the reading and application of the Word of God. We see in the opening verses at 2 Kings 23, then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. First, we see everyone was present to hear the word of God. The priests, the elders in Jerusalem were there, and the lay people were there. Small and great can refer to important as well as the basic people of the land. It can also refer to the children themselves. In other words, everyone was there to hear the word of God read. And this was the beginning of Josiah's reform work. The people themselves heard what God had said in the book of the law. First, the book of the law was found. Hilkiah read it, then Shaphan, and then it was read to Josiah, and finally read to the people. Carl Friedrich Kyle, in his commentary, observes that Josiah attempted, quote, to lead the whole nation to true conversion to the Lord, and thereby avert, as far as possible, the threatened curse of rejection, since the Lord in his word had promised forgiveness and mercy to penitent. This is a covenant renewal ceremony that closely resembles Solomon's dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. As in Solomon's ceremony, the king, elders, and priests, and the people joined together in that service. One new group is represented in this time with Josiah, and those are the prophets that are mentioned being there. And the people learn the privileges and the obligations inherent in being the people of God and having a relationship with the Lord. First, Josiah promises to keep the covenant, and then the people follow that example. You see, he makes that promise, and then at the end of verse 3, and all the people joined in the covenant. A notable example of Reformation happening from the reading and preaching of the Word of God took place in the city of Zurich. On the first day of 1519, Ulrich Zwingli began to preach the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse. And he systematically preached through the New Testament. The Holy Spirit empowered the preaching, and a Reformation began in Zurich. When we think of the Protestant Reformation there, it began not with a dramatic act like in Germany with nailing the 95 Theses and Luther's debates, but rather simply someone preaching the Bible to the people. And the Holy Spirit used it, and there was a great response by the people. And a similar thing took place later in Geneva. The pattern for embracing the Protestant Reformation in the Swiss cantons, the city-states, was that a public disputation or debate would take place, and then the city council would vote on whether they would be a Protestant or remain a Roman Catholic city. Well, the Geneva Council voted to be a Protestant city. The Roman Catholic bishop responded by excommunicating every person in the city. And while it was technically a Protestant city, it was somewhat of a vacuum theologically. And William Therrell and John Calvin initially tried to bring theological teaching and biblical structures in the church to the city, but because of conflicts with the old power structures of the city, they were forced to leave. It's a longer story, but that's the essence of it. Through a series of events, Calvin was invited to come back in 1541, which he ultimately did, but he didn't want to go back. He was very happy in Strasbourg, as he mentioned it being the happiest time of his life. And when he was getting ready to go back, he wrote, "There is no place under heaven I am more afraid of. I would rather submit to 100 other deaths than to that cross on which I would have to perish 1,000 times every day." And when he did decide to return, he said, "I offer my heart a slain victim in sacrifice to the Lord." And, you know, sometimes he's depicted as the Pope of Geneva or this king. It wasn't the case at all. He wasn't even a citizen of the city till the very end of his life. He was what was called a habitant, which didn't have voting rights. They were not allowed to work or carry weapons. Only ministers were allowed to work because they needed them. But he had strong resistance and persecution and attacks almost throughout his whole life. However, as he preached the Bible, the more Bible-focused and Christ-centered the city's worship became, and Reformation soon transformed the city. The education, for example, the city girls as well as boys were attending the Academy of Geneva. Calvin and his colleagues started a hospital and developed a sewer system to promote public health. In their care for the poor, they welcomed thousands of refugees who were fleeing persecution across Europe. They also sent out over 1,000 missionaries to plant churches in France and even some to the New World in South America. Gradually, through the Word of God being preached, the Reformation triumphed in Geneva. Philip Ryken wrote, "We want everyone to have a chance to hear God's Word and thus want to give the Bible a central place everywhere we can. Obviously, we want reading, preaching, and hearing God's Word to be the center of public worship. It is good for people to hear the Bible read aloud and then to hear it preached and taught and explained, applied to their daily life. But every element of public worship should be saturated with Scripture, not just the sermon. We should hear the Word of God and the call to worship, in songs and hymns, in prayers of adoration and confession, in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in everything up to and including the final benediction. And we need to make Bible reading a regular part of our private worship and personal spiritual experience." In fact, at the time of the Reformation, when they were thinking, how do we bring the congregation into worship, they established a dialogue type idea of worship, looking at patterns of the Old Testament, where we would see God speaking in the reading of the scriptures and people responding in prayer or song, worship in that way, kind of back and forth. And in your own life, do you give place to the Bible in your regular Christian life? We need to read it, study it, memorize it, make it a regular pattern. Well, after this covenant was made and the word of God was read to the people, Josiah engaged in a comprehensive reformation of Judah. In fact, we read about all these things he did starting at verse 4, and he engaged in around a dozen actions to restore the proper worship of God and destroy idolatry in Judah. In fact, when you read through that list, as we did a few minutes ago, it's almost amazing how much is there, how much idolatry filled the land. And Josiah was determined to cleanse the land of these pagan practices. He was completely intolerant of the idolatry in the land. There were other good kings in the southern kingdom, but they would say they stopped this idol and that work, but they didn't remove the high places, or they didn't do this. Josiah did it all. In fact, he removed the idols to start with in the temple. Look at verses 4 through 6. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made through Baal, through Asherah, and through all the hosts of the heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who have burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron and burned it at the brook of Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust on the graves of the common people. It's striking. He even had to remove the idols from the temple. And the Baal, the Asherah idols, and so forth. He removed the priests that had been consecrated by previous kings of Judah to lead the people into idolatry. They also burned and pulverized their idols of wood and stone. Mind you, of Moses destroying the golden calf and grinding it into dust and pouring it in the water and then making the people drink it. He also removed everyone who had led the people into paganism. He did spare their lives, and they were allowed to receive food offerings, but they were not allowed anywhere near the temple. We don't want them even close. In regard to the false priests, closely related to that in our age are those who claim to be ministers of the gospel who don't believe anything of the Bible. Many of you know Pat Campbell. He's filled in for me in the past, and Pat's taught with me in Ukraine. Pat told me he was once sitting next to a pastor at a pastor's luncheon. The man turned to him out of the blue and said, "Do you really believe in the resurrection of Christ?" And Pat said, "Well, of course I do." The man said, "I don't believe in that for a second. That's just a bunch of nonsense." Here was a man serving as a pastor who denied a central or cardinal foundational doctrine of Christianity. Now that's multiplied over and over in liberal churches all over the country. It's like the priests of Baal and Asherah in the temple of the Lord. Another part of Josiah's purge of idolatry was his elimination of cult prostitution from the temple. Verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wore the hangings of the Asherah. It's another almost amazing thing is that he had the house of the Lord filled with idols to Baal, Asherah, the sun, the moon, the constellations, all these things, and even the cult prostitutes for the worship of those things. There were male and female prostitutes, presumably including homosexual prostitution. They were part of the worship practices of Baal and Asherah. These sex workers were so thoroughly ensconced that apparently there are dormitories for them in the temple. Much later in the New Testament period, Corinth had a temple to Aphrodite. Perhaps you remember sometime in school, you know, Aphrodite or Venus in the Roman expression was the goddess of love. She is really more properly the goddess of lust. And it's estimated there are over 1,000 male and female prostitutes at Corinth for her worship. It was a common practice of idolatry. Aristotle even made a statement that we need to shield our children from the worship practices of Aphrodite, lest their minds and consciences be completely defiled. To Corinthianize was another term for fornication. That's why we see Paul addressing sexual immorality so strongly in his letters to Corinth. They were surrounded by it in their culture. Probably many of the Christians there had come out of that culture exactly. In terms of Old Testament Israel, fertility rites had always been a part of the Canaanite religion. And here they were. Josiah destroyed the high places where the idolatrous sacrifices took place. These high places are mentioned repeatedly in 2 Kings. See in verse 8, and he brought out all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left, and the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread with their brothers. He goes on to describe how he defiles the altars and so on. The locations of Geba and Beersheba show that the reforms went from the north to the south, even into the territories of what was once the northern kingdom. Josiah also stopped the horrible practice of child sacrifice. In verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Moloch. Perhaps you have seen pictures of Moloch in archaeological books or magazines. Moloch was usually a large stone statue with arms extended out like this that made somewhat of a slide into a hollow belly. And they would create a fire there, and then the people would put their babies on that slide and let them slide down into the fire. And they did it for material prosperity. The idea was that Moloch would bless their crops, they'd have good rainfall and so on, and they would, as an agricultural people, be blessed in terms of prosperity or material possessions. Jeremiah prophesied strongly against the practice in Jeremiah 7 and 19. Perhaps the closest parallel we have to this today is the abortion industry in the United States. A large percentage of abortions are simply middle-class people who want to limit family size for material reasons. They want a better car, better house, just don't want to be bothered with a third or fourth child. I remember talking with a woman one time, entering an abortion clinic. She told me, I had 2 children now, that's just enough. Very callous that way. I did note she was driving a nice brand new car. That's the most common type. We often pictured as, you know, just the poor, disadvantaged, and so forth. While that's certainly there, the bulk of those things are middle class people and above. And just like the offering of children to Moloch was an abomination to God, the wholesale destruction and slaughter of babies in America is an abomination to God. We see in verse 13 and 14, and the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, built for Ashtoreth. The abomination of the Sidonians, unto Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and to Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. These reforms went back to the beginning of the idolatry in Israel, under the time of Solomon. And when Solomon would make all the various treaties with the nations around him and marry one of the women of usually some royal part of the family, as the seal of that treaty, they would come in with all their idols and all their priests and set them up in around Jerusalem. It introduced idolatry into Israel. Josiah went to the very root and beginning of Israel's idolatry. He defiled these places by touching them with dead men's bones. The people had a strong aversion to any contact with the dead, and that was defiling their altars. We see in verses 15 through 20, moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. It goes on to describe how he destroyed those altars, defiled them with bones, and for those priests, they were all executed. Josiah systematically destroyed every aspect of idolatry in Judah and extended his reforms into what was once the northern kingdom. And as we noted last week, the Assyrian Empire at this time was weak, and that allowed Josiah to move into that territory and destroy the idols. Bethel was on the border between what had been the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim. It was one of the places where Jeroboam I had set up his golden calf. The other one was at Dan. And in fact, look back at 1 Kings chapter 13 when we see that event talked about, set forth. Jeroboam was afraid that people going down to Jerusalem at the three feasts during the year would reunify the nation, and so he set up his own system of religion, and created his own priests and with idolatry. But notice, starting at verse 1, after the setting up of those golden calves, and behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, their altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And the king heard the saying of the man of God, which cried out against the altar at Bethel. Jeroboam stretched out his hand on the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Here is a real prophecy. Notice it's even Josiah is named. Of course, critical scholars attack that quickly. But here is a prophetic word that this is what is going to take place. About 300 plus years in the future. Well, Josiah ended all these occult practices in Judah, extended into Israel. R.C. Sproul told the story of once speaking at a conference, and after an evening meeting, being invited by one of the people there to come to a prayer meeting, gathering at their home. And he said, well, sure. And so they went to their home, and they had some visiting, some refreshments. And then they turned out the lights, and they all began to pray to their dead relatives. And he stopped and said, "Wait, what do you think you're doing?" And they answered, "Oh, the Holy Spirit has enabled us to make contact." And he replied, "Don't you realize that this practice is one that God called an abomination and has strictly prohibited?" And they said, "Oh, R.C., you're just being legalistic. That's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now." And he asked them, "What in the character of God has changed since he gave those commands in the Old Testament?" And sadly, I've spoken with Christians who actively engage in occult practices, psychic readings, tarot cards, on and on. And sometimes they are new believers and need instruction in those areas. Other times they've been Christians for a while and should really know better. We see Josiah restoring the Passover, which we will look at next time, but just kind of the conclusion of all of this, we see in verse 25, "But before him there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." That's a great epitaph for anyone's life. Be a great final statement about any Christian. Josiah tore down all these various idols, destroyed the pagan worship practices, defiled their altars. And you could think about the paganism that surrounds us today, often in the form of the denials of the true God of the Bible. Perhaps one of the bigger idols that we see today, just generally, is that people believe they are at peace with God apart from Christ. My God would never send anybody to hell. My God would never judge sin. My God would certainly accept everyone. In evangelistic calls, the most common answer people have given to me to what they trust in to be right with God or go to heaven is, "Well, I'm a good person. I'm doing the best I can." They essentially trust in themselves. J.C. Ryle said it this way: "What would it cost a man to be a true Christian? It will cost him his self-righteousness. He must cast away all pride and high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor sinner, saved only by free grace and owing all to the merit and righteousness of another, Jesus." Do you trust in something in yourselves or in Christ alone for salvation? If you trust in yourself, you are not redeemed. In fact, you're not in a state of grace. You're in a state of unregenerate doom. The command of the gospel is to repent and believe in Jesus alone. It is Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." The proper attitude was expressed by Martin Luther when he said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the life of Josiah and what he did. We pray that you would reveal to us any idols in our own lives that need to be torn down and destroyed. Any false concepts of you, any approaches to you outside of Jesus. We pray that you would be constantly at work in our lives to correct misunderstandings we have of your word and conform us more and more to what you say is true. And we are grateful for your grace and mercy that we have in Jesus. In Jesus' name.